When I was speaking to you last a couple of weeks ago, I was preaching on the matter of death, and I told you at any given time, you're only half a second from death as you're traveling on the highway at even just 30 miles an hour. Well, I didn't realize that we were going to get that demonstrated with a vengeance just a couple of days ago, coming back from New Hampshire, coming up from Utica, and on our way to Watertown, top part of the road's a two-lane highway, and I'm sailing along at the 55, which is the limit there, 55 miles an hour, and the sailing up and ahead of us is a truck with a whole bunch of cars behind, and they're coming down this way. Then there was some clown, that's all I can call him, who decided to try and pass the whole bunch of the cars and the truck at once and then get in before he got to me. And he seriously misinterpreted the whole thing, and he's coming down, and he has not the speed to get past the truck. He's coming alongside the truck, but he can't get past them. And of course, we're coming up at 55. He was probably well over the limit trying to get past, and so we're closing at 120 miles an hour. And what do you do? It's a case of chicken. He's coming down. I don't know what to do. Anyhow, at the last minute, I said, only one thing to do, and that's to head to the shoulder. So we hit the shoulder at about just under 60 miles an hour over the rumble strip. My wife was sleeping, and she wakened suddenly, and she says, what are you doing? She thought I had fallen asleep. I was far from sleep. And the guy passed me in my lane. I'm on the shoulder, and he passed me between the truck and himself in the lane. So the next time you try that, make sure that you can work it out and get the whole thing done properly. But it was a close call. At the time, it didn't really worry me, but I began to think afterwards of what might have been. It wasn't a very pleasant thought. Anyhow, we're safely here. I was thinking of that verse we're singing, that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. And also he giveth his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. And we sometimes say that some of the guardian angels have a tougher time than others because of the driving habits of some of the Lord's servants. Anyhow, I was being a good boy, just driving at the proper speed. Anyhow, we're glad to be here and a fellowship with you. Just a couple of announcements. We have in the hall there three or four pictures of the new church in New Hampshire. I've given you one there of the old church, just as they're putting the foundation for the new extension on, and then three taken on Friday to show you the stage of the building at this present time. All I can say is, dear, help the roofers, because they put the shingles on in this past week. The temperature was over 90 degrees with extremely high humidity, and they're working up in the roof. They must have just about melted. Anyhow, it's looking good. Plumbers are just starting, and the electricians are just starting, and they're hoping maybe to get the building finished by November and then have an official opening sometime in the spring, because after the new building's up, they have to do some rework on the old one, which they're going to do themselves, not using the contractors. The pictures are there. Have a look at them and pray for the work in New Hampshire. The Congress tour has been advertised in the magazine, in the Blue Bulletin, and also out in the hall. Anybody who's mildly interested in going, that'll be the last week of June next year. Anybody who's mildly interested in going, please put your name down. It's not a commitment. It's just to give us some idea and to keep you in the loop so we can let you know what's happening. What I'm looking at the minute is during the week of the Congress, there will be opportunity to see some of the sights of Northern Ireland, but we're looking also at the possibility of taking an extra week and taking maybe a bus tour of Scotland, the northern part of the Highlands of Scotland, and some of the famous historical places with regard to the Christian church. So we're looking at that at the minute. We haven't got any prices yet. I have made some application. We're waiting to get some results. But if you put your name down, that's not a commitment. It just keeps you in the loop, and we'll be able to give you information, and you can make a decision much later on. Now we're going to turn to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah and chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13, and we will read this chapter of the word of the Lord. Zechariah 13, speaking of the coming gospel day and the gospel age. Zechariah 13 and verse number 1. In that day there shall be a fountain opened in the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith that the prophets shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, the two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, It is my people. And they shall say, The Lord is my God. And may the Lord bless to our hearts this reading from his own infallible and inspired word. Let's just bow for a moment's prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before thee this morning in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee, O God, that thou art not a dead God, but thou art alive and alive forevermore. And the Lord Jesus rose from the tomb and dwells on the right hand of the Majesty on high until that day when he shall come again in power and in great glory. And Lord, we look forward to that day when the Lord shall come back to bring to an end the affairs of this wicked world and take his people home to glory to be forever with the Lord. Our Father, we pray now as we turn to thy word, that thou would paralyze the wicked one. We know he would come to steal away the good seed of the word of God. We ask, O Lord, thou will defeat him. And Father, especially as we come this morning to sit around the table of the Lord, O God, speak to every heart and grant that we shall be conscious of the nearness and the presence of the Lord. And Father, we pray that should there be any here who know not the Lord, that even today they would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. So, Father, be with us now and speak by thy power, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah is the 11th of the 12 minor prophets, and these minor prophets are minor only in size, but every one of them is major in the content. They are called prophets because they do foretell the future, and especially when they foreshadow the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah, if you study the book, you'll find that he speaks much of the king. And the king, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 9 and verse 9, you'll find that he speaks there Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. That was written hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ had his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. So Zechariah speaks of the king's coming, also in chapter 6 and in verse 12. He speaks there of the one who is the branch, that's the Lord, and he shall grow up out of his place and shall build the temple of the Lord. So he speaks of the coming of the king. Then in chapter 11 of the book, he also speaks of his cost, and this is remarkable because in 11 and verse 12, I said unto him then, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And that, of course, was fulfilled in the life of Judas and how that the Lord Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah also speaks of his crucifixion in the chapter that we read. It says there in verse 1, in that day shall there be a fountain open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And then down there in verse number 6, the question, what are these wounds in thine hands? And he says, I was wounded in the house of my friends. And that is a direct reference in prophecy to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have the second coming of the Lord in the last chapter of Zechariah and verse 4 of chapter 14. His feet, the Lord's feet, shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So here, speaking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you study your seismic studies, you'll discover that there is a natural crack right up moving north and south in the land of Israel. It is what they call a slip-slide fault. Sometimes earthquakes, they butt like this, and they go up like that. But this is a slip-slide one, and that's exactly what Zechariah foretold in the last chapter of his prophecy. Now, this morning is our Communion Sunday, and we are meeting to think about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so today I want to focus your attention on verse number 6 and that tremendous question, what are these wounds in thine hands? And looking at this, we are in fact obeying the word and the command of the Lord Jesus to Thomas when he says, behold my hands. And so this morning, we want to spend a few moments beholding the hands of our blessed Lord and Savior. Now, you can tell a lot about people from their hands, and by studying I'm not talking about palmistry, which is a fraudulent thing. I'm talking about things that we all can learn. For example, if you look at the hands of a car mechanic, you can see from his hands, probably with oil behind his nails, the sort of job that he does. So you can learn a lot from just looking at his hands. Likewise, you can look at the hands of the farmer and you'll see evidences there of the work that he is doing and the calluses coming from the hard work of farming. The housewife, well, you can look at her hands, and despite all the creams and so on that you may use, there's evidence there of spending a lot of time in hot soapy water. So you can see from the housewife's hands, evidences of her sort of work. The artist also, you can see generally by the shape of the fingers and so on, the artistic talent. And some people ask me, what about a minister? Well, I guess we just push pens and we type. We don't do too much hard labor, so you're not going to learn very much about that from us. But I want to focus today on the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ and see what we can learn about the hands of our Savior. Now, the first thing that strikes me is that the hands of the Lord Jesus, they are spotless hands. There's nothing there to mar them, nothing there to stain them. Psalm 24 poses this question, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? And the answer is, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Now, the hands of the Lord Jesus are pure because he never broke any of the laws of God. There's no stain of sin upon the hands of the Lord Jesus. They are spotless hands. Not so our hands, because the Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And again, Isaiah tells us, your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. And so you look at the hands of the people of this world, the sinners of this world, and you find that they have unclean hands in the spiritual sense, and they have impure hearts. You remember how Pilate, when he gave the wrong decision of the Lord Jesus, and even though three times he virtually said, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty, despite the fact he said three times, you find that he condemned the Lord to beating and then to crucifixion. And then he desperately tried to wash the stain of his sin away from his hands with water. And of course, it was a totally useless exercise because he cannot wash the sin away, and neither can you or I wash our sins away with water or by any other substance. You can take whatever cleanser that you like. You'll not be able to blot out the sins that come into our lives. So the hands of the Lord Jesus, they are spotless hands when compared to our hands, which are unclean, and our hearts, which are impure. The second thing we notice about the hands of the Lord Jesus is that they are sympathetic hands. Because in Mark chapter 1 and verse 41, you have a story there of the Lord meeting a leper. And the scripture tells us Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and he touched him. So the hands of the Lord Jesus were moved at the compassion of the heart of the Savior, and he reached out and he touched this poor and needy man. Now, not so the hands of the world. The world's hands, they hold the gun, they hold hatred, they hold the knife, but the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ are loving hands, and he has a sympathetic heart for those who are in need. And so today we rejoice that we have a Savior who is sympathetic to our sinful situation, and he is the one who can do something about that situation we find ourselves in. Then you discover that he also has succoring hands, because this leper we've just read about, it says amazingly, Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him. Now, we're told by those who have studied that leprosy is one of the most loathsome diseases on this side of the grave. And if a leper came into this church, I wonder how many people here would reach out their hand and touch them, especially on the point of the sore. We wouldn't do it. We would be afraid to do it. But the Lord Jesus Christ, with his spotless, sinless hands, reached out to this man and he actually touched him as an evidence of his sympathy, an evidence of his love, and an evidence of his power. Because the Lord Jesus, not only did he touch him, but he healed him. And the man, in a few moments, was healed completely of the dread disease of leprosy. Now, all of us, we have the dread disease of the leprosy of sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can touch us. He's the only one who can heal us and blot out the sins of our leprosy and make us new creatures saved by his precious blood and our sins washed away. And thank God everyone who comes to the table of the Lord this morning is able to thank him for the fact that we have been healed from the disease of sin. There's something more about the hands of the Lord Jesus. They are saving hands. You remember the story of the Lord Jesus on the far side of Galilee. He told the disciples to get into a boat and to head back towards where they were in Capernaum. And so he stayed on the mountain, he prayed, and they went in the ship. And as they went out, the wind began to blow and the storm was fierce. And they toiled until their hands were blistered, trying to make progress and made very little progress, and were fearfully concerned because they thought, sure, they were going to a watery grave at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. But just in the moment of their need, the Lord Jesus walked across the water, and he came to them, and he said, "Fear not, behold, it is I." And then Peter in the boat recognized the Lord Jesus, and he said, "Well, bid me come unto thee." Now, sometimes we condemn Peter for his impetuosity. None of us would have had the faith to do that. But Peter stepped out, and he began to walk in the water just like the Lord. But you know the story. He took his eyes to the Lord. He began to look at the water and the boisterous nature, and he began to sink. And then from his heart he cried out, "Lord, save me!" And the Lord Jesus, we're told, it says, immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and brought him into the boat. And friends, you and I, we were sinking deep in the sea of sin, sinking to rise no more. But we cried to the bottom of our heart, "Lord, save me!" And he reached out, the Lord reached out and lifted us. Remember, my wife's brother, Billy came to the Lord many, many years ago at a service, and he was weeping at the service, and he had the handkerchief out and so on. And at the end of the service, when an appeal was made, Billy didn't respond. So I spoke to him at the door and said, "Billy, the Lord was speaking to you through that message tonight." And I'm taking him home. We're driving down the road. And all of a sudden, he let out this cry, "Lord, save me!" So I stopped the car at the edge of the road, and there led him to the Lord, and was able to see him saved by the grace of God. Years later, I said to Billy, "What was it that made you so cry out that night?" Because it was almost an unnatural cry, "Lord, save me!" Without thought of the fact that I'm beside him, he cries out, "Lord, save me." So he told me, he says, at that moment, he just saw in his mind's eye a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ with a crown of thorns pressed down tight upon his head and the blood going down from the points of contact. And he says, at that moment, the presence of Jesus was so real, I cried out, "Lord, save me." And thank God, the Lord did save him. And my friend, I pray that the Lord would open your eyes to see the face of the Lord Jesus, to see his sufferings, to see what he has done on your behalf and on my behalf, and that you too would cry out, "Lord, save me." And the Bible tells us that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he has a saving hand, the only one that can save you from sin and from eternal destruction. But something more, he has strong hands. Because over in Mark chapter 6 and verse 2, somebody posed the question, "Whence this man these things?" Speaking of the Lord Jesus. "And what wisdom is this which is given unto him that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands. So here are the strong hands of a Lord, mighty to save. And mighty to save, as Paul said, even the chief of sinners, to reach down into the pit of sin and to quarry you out of that place, lift you up and save you by his grace. Just thinking this past week of St. Patrick, known as the patron saint of Ireland, and how that in his testimony, he says the Lord found him as a stone buried in the clay in the mire. And he says, he lifted me and he set me in the top of a wall. By the mighty hand of the Lord, he saved Patrick and he went forth to preach the gospel throughout the island of Ireland. And my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to save you. It doesn't matter what sin is in your mind that you've committed. It doesn't matter if you've got something hidden there that keeps coming up and bothers you and it's there all the time. It doesn't matter. You can't forget it. But the Lord can forgive it and the Lord can save it because his hand is mighty to pull you out of the pit of sin and to save you by his grace. He's got strong hands. And there's nobody here today that the Lord cannot save. Nobody is too hard for him. And the Bible tells us that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All you have to do is call, and the Lord, he will do the work, and he will do the rest. But something more, his hands are also secure hands, because in John chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus said regarding his people, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And then he goes on, and he says, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And so when you come to Christ, and Christ lifts us out of the pit of sin and blots out our sins by his precious blood, the Lord Jesus holds us. And not only is he mighty to save, he is mighty to keep. And he keeps us until the day dawn, the shadows of this earth flee away. Now somebody says, well, what about if I do commit a sin? Well, it is a fact that there's nobody is sinless except the Lord himself. We do daily say things we ought not to say. We think things we ought not to think. We do things we ought not to do. We go places to which we ought not to go. So we do those things. But what happens? Let me give you an illustration. I am a son of my father. My father died a long time ago. I was just 4 years of age when he died. I'm a son of my father, and my father loved me, and I loved him, even at 4 years of age. Now, if I did something wrong and disobeyed my father, say he told me to do something, I wouldn't do it. If I disobeyed some, does that mean that I'm no longer a son of my father? No, it doesn't. What it does, it damages the fellowship between him and me until I say, Dad, I'm sorry, and get the thing put right. It damages the fellowship, but the relationship is a relationship of blood, and it cannot be broken. And my friend, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are miserable sinners. And as Paul tells us in the book of Romans, oh, he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And here is the great apostle, and he's bemoaning the fact that things he wants to do, he's not doing, and things that he shouldn't do, he's doing them. And he cries out, then, oh, wretched man that I am. But then he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord, he forgives. As we were speaking recently, he forgives, and he forgets. And he also makes us so that we are mighty mightily kept by him. The fellowship can be damaged through us doing wrong, but that can be restored by coming back to him and telling him, Lord, I'm sorry for what I've done. But the relationship is a blood relationship forged by the blood of his son, the Lord Jesus. And that's why it's so important we come today to remember the blood of the Lord Jesus that was shed on our behalf on Calvary. One other thing about the hands of the Lord Jesus, and that is that they are separating hands. Because in Luke chapter 3 and verse 17, Luke says, speaking of the Lord, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And the picture there is of the threshing floor, and I've seen them in Israel, where they throw down the sheaves of corn, not the maize that you call corn here, but oats. They throw it down, or wheat as the case may be. They throw it down the sheaves, and then they have horses or even a tractor in more modern days pull a board thing round and round to separate the ears from the stalks. And they gather the stalks away to be used as bedding for the animals, and the ears there separated, and the chaff is left there on the threshing floor. And along they come with a fan, and the fan is creating a wind, and it blows the chaff away, which is no substance, blows it away and leaves the wheat there on the floor to be gathered and to be used for food for either themselves or their animals. The hand of the Lord is the same as that, because he's coming to his threshing floor and he is going to apply the wind. And remember, the Holy Spirit is the holy wind of God. He's going to apply the wind and the wheat will be saved, but the chaff will be gathered and burned. And what the Lord is giving us is a very clear picture here. There is a day of separation to either glory with the Lord forevermore or to damnation away from God forevermore. He's going to make a separation at that day between those who are on their way to heaven and those who are on their way down to the caverns of the damned in hell. So the hands of the Lord Jesus are eventually going to make a separation. Make sure that you're one of the ears of wheat and that you're saved by the grace of God for time and for all eternity. Now let's move on and look at the wounded hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it was the resurrected Christ who said to Thomas, "Behold my hands." And the sight that Thomas saw were the hands of the Lord pierced by the holes left by the Roman nails. And those hands, as we look at them, they're mutilated and they were pierced by the rough Roman nail. Now, I have a 7-inch nail at home. I meant to bring it, but I couldn't find it. I have a 7-inch nail, modern times. And this thing, to have it driven into your hand, would not be much fun. But our nails are parallel. So once the initial puncture is made and the nail is driven further in, you wouldn't really feel much different from the initial pain because it's a parallel nail. But the nails used by the Romans were tapered from almost a point to much thicker. What does that mean? That means the further they're hammered in, the more excruciating becomes the pain for the person who is being crucified. And so the Lord Jesus, he took the rough Roman nails and he had them driven into his hands, and he had his flesh torn and his flesh bruised, and the holes are big enough for Thomas to put his finger in. And the Lord Jesus, he went through that for our sins. But I want you to notice also that these are pleading hands, because the Lord is holding out those hands The nail pierced hands to you today, and he is saying to you, as in the words of Isaiah, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people. So he's spreading out his hands, his wounded hands, and he is saying to you, come unto me, all ye at labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Nail-pierced hands that are bidding you to come and find rest and peace in him. So they are pleading hands. But then we come to the question. Zechariah poses the question, what are these wounds in thine hands? What do they mean? What are these wounds mean? And the answer comes back from the Lord. These wounds are the result of your sin. The weight of the body of the crucified victim was held in the two hands, nailed to the upper cross bar of the cross. And while there may have been a little foot thing to try and take some of the weight off, the bulk of the weight hangs there on the hands and the Lord Jesus Christ. He hung between heaven and earth. But the greatest load on the Lord Jesus Christ was not the weight of his own body on those two nails and those two hands. The greatest weight, my friend, was the body of your sin and my sin. And you think of the enormity of the sins and transgressions of the law of God that every one of us as individuals have committed. And then you multiply it by the whole congregation. And then you multiply it by all the saints of God who have lived from that time to this present day. And the Old Testament as well. We can say with a hymn, my sins rose as high as a mountain. And so the sins of the world and the redeemed world are as high as a mountain. And the Bible tells us in one of the most strange, miraculous and wonderful statements where it says, he, the Lord Jesus, was made sin for us. Not that he was made like sin, but Paul is very careful. He was made sin. And so when he hung on the cross, he had the burden of your sins and my sins upon his shoulders. And the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus was because of us. He did not have to die. The Bible tells us, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Jesus never sinned. Jesus would never have to die. The only reason he died was because our sins were placed upon him on the tree. So what are these wounds in thine hands? The answer comes back, they are the result of my sin. We ask him again, Lord, Lord, what are these wounds in thine hands? And the answer comes back, these are the pledge of my love to you. When you read in the scriptures, in the following verse where it says, I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now it's amazing. The Bible tells us that the carnal mind is enmity against God, that we are enemies against God. And yet the Lord Jesus speaks to his redeemed people and he says, I call you friends. And the Lord was wounded in the house of his friends. Jesus did not need to suffer. Jesus suffered voluntarily. I told you he did not commit anything worthy of death because he never sinned and therefore did not need to die, but he died voluntarily. And the motive for the death of the Lord Jesus was the love of God as expressed in that gospel verse that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Jesus himself told us, a greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And today, the Lord holds out his hands, nail-pierced hands, to you. And he says, these are the pledge of my love. I could let you go to damnation without intervening, but my heart of love reaches out to you. And I'm saying, come, come unto me, and have rest in my soul. So, Lord, what are these wounds in thy hands? The echo comes back there, the result of my sin. Lord, what are these wounds in thine hands? The word comes back, they are the pledge of my love, he says. And then, Lord, Lord, what are these wounds in thine hands? And the answer comes back, they are the cost of your salvation. You see, we are not saved by the example of the Lord Jesus, even though he left us an impeccable, sinless example. We're not saved by the example of the Lord. We're saved by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sacrifice that he made on the cross has satisfied divine justice. And we read there in Isaiah, that wonderful chapter written 700 years before the crucifixion, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. And we can say today that Jesus paid it all to him I owe. The sin that left a crimson stain, he washed it a white as snow. And these hands of the Lord Jesus, they're outstretched to you today. First of all, to give you an invitation to come unto him. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But they're also held out to you because, as well as the holes from the nails, his hands are holding something. They're holding the gift of God, the gift of God's salvation. He's holding out the gift of eternal life. And he's saying to you, receive it from my nail-pierced hands today. And so, friends, we would say, be wise. Most people here already know the Lord. And we come to the table this morning to thank him for his great love and his goodness and his mercy. But there may be someone here this morning, you know not Christ. You're still trying to muddle your way through life. And if you were taken out of a scene of time in a sudden way, where would you be in eternity? With the Lord in glory, or in the everlasting damnation of a Christless hell? The Lord is telling you, don't need to do that, because I'm holding out to you in my nail-pierced hands the gift of salvation. And he says, come, come and take it today. And leave this place rejoicing that your sins are blotted out, and you can say, it is well with my soul. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we bow today before thee, and we marvel at the mercy that thou hast shown toward us, not worthy of the least of thy mercies. And yet, Lord, thou hast blessed us with the greatest of thy mercies, the unspeakable gift of thy Son to be a prince and to be our Savior. The Father, as we come to the table, we pray that thou would help us to remember Gethsemane, to remember Golgotha, and to remember the goodness and the love of the Lord. And Lord, fill our hearts with gratitude. And Father, for those who are here, who up to this moment in time have never come to Christ, we pray that even today they would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Hear this, our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.